for such a time as this. There is perhaps no book in the Bible that better depicts all-out warfare against the people of God than the book of Esther. There are times in biblical history where God used duets like Deborah and Barak to deliver Israel from the oppressive rule of the Canaanites. In the book of Esther, we find that Israel is spared from total annihilation from another couple named Esther and Mordecai. In this story, you witness divine providence, divine protection, divine power at work in behalf of God's people. It is a book of great danger, great deliverance, and great delight. For Esther, it was a time of extreme urgency, a place of exceptional opportunity, and a sense of exclusive responsibility. The book has the unusual distinction of being the only book in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned, not even once. Neither are there any references to the temple, the priesthood, the prophets, the sacrifices, the things that we normally encounter in Old Testament books. And yet the presence and activity of God are clearly recognized as his unseen hand orchestrates the events that unfold. Esther is the story of God at work behind the scenes. The story revolves around four banquets. The first banquet is what I call the banquet of deposition. This is, the story opens with the spotlight on King Ahasuerus. His Greek name was Xerxes. He ruled Persia from 486 to 465 BC, ruling over a powerful empire comprised of 127 provinces that stretched from the tip of India across the Middle East through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and on to Egypt and into Africa. At the time, it was the largest empire of the ancient world. And for all of his greatness, he was unsatisfied with such a vast rule and obsessed with doing what his father, Darius I, had never been able to do, and that was to conquer the Greeks. The Bible tells us that in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all the nobility of his kingdom in which he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for 6 months. This high-level conference was more than a big party. It was a strategy session for the upcoming invasion of Greece. And according to secular history, he began that invasion shortly after his magnificent celebration sometime around 481 BC. At the end of this celebration, the king held a week-long banquet for all the inhabitants of Susa, the capital city. And as the grand finale, he summoned his queen, whose name was Vashti, to appear in her regal attire to display her beauty and to enhance the king's glory. Vashti did the unthinkable. She refused to come. Her refusal to be made a public spectacle enraged Ahasuerus. And more than that, the king was humiliated, for he spent the last 6 months displaying his splendor and glory and his dominion as a pep rally for the upcoming invasion, and now his own wife will not submit to his leadership. And he was deeply angered by her blatant disregard for his authority. The king sought counsel from the wisest of his advisors, and they agreed that Vashti had committed a most serious offense and that the news of her defiance would likely have an adverse effect on marriages throughout the kingdom. Consequently, they advised the king to remove her as queen and select another better than Vashti. They also advised that they should make it a matter of law sent to every province in the kingdom so all would learn that such actions would not be tolerated. Ahasuerus agreed, Vashti was deposed, and the law was sealed with the king's ring. The second banquet is what I call the banquet of coronation, because shortly afterwards, Ahasuerus launched his invasion against Greece. His armies were superior to theirs, and the momentum of history was on his side. But on the battlefield, his armies faced successive defeats at Thermopylae, Salamis, and Plataea. His military might was finally broken, and he returned to Susa a beaten man. He must have longed for the comfort and companionship of his queen, but she has been deposed. He needed someone to soothe him and maybe put his fractured ego back together. But by this time, his anger against her may have subsided, and perhaps he regretted this earlier decision to remove her. But the law of the Medes and Persians was irreversible, and he could not restore her crown. So it was then suggested by his aides that they have a Miss Persia beauty contest to find a new queen. The most beautiful women of all Persia would be brought before the king, and from them he would choose his new queen. In that group was a young Jewish girl whose name was Esther. Orphaned at the death of her parents, Esther was raised by her cousin Mordecai. Her ethnicity was unknown because Mordecai had advised her to keep her Jewish ancestry a secret. And because her Hebrew name, Hadassah, had been changed to Esther. Esther, which, by the way, means a star. And boy, was she ever a star. Her true identity was not revealed. And Esther was a beautiful, beautiful woman. And in time, she was chosen as the new queen of Persia. The Bible in Esther 2:17 says that the king loved Esther more than all the women. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The third banquet is what I call the banquet of petition. It was about 5 years later that a man, an evil man by the name of Haman, was appointed by the king to the position of prime minister in Persia. He was vicious, anti-Semitic, an Amalekite who was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And if you know anything about Old Testament history, you know they were a perpetual enemy of the Jews. Everyone bowed to him, except Mordecai. And Haman vowed not only to punish Mordecai, but to exterminate every living Jew in the Persian Empire. Genocide is what we're talking about. That would have included the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem. Haman cleverly maneuvered Ahasuerus to agree to his plan. He got it through the Congress. It was sealed with the king's signet ring, making it irreversible, the law of the Medes and Persians. And the king's edict became Haman's license to kill. When Mordecai learned of Haman's plot, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. In every province of the Jews, there was great mourning with fasting and weeping and wailing. Eventually, Mordecai told Esther of the diabolical plot of Haman and encouraged her to intercede with the king. She quietly reminded him that no one entered the king's presence without being invited. To do so was to place one's life in jeopardy. She had not been invited to the king's presence for 30 days. And you understand that this was, of course, an especially touchy subject in spite of Vashti's impudence and removal for her insolent behavior. Now we have another queen who will be so insolent to come to the king without being invited. That was the issue here. Mordecai sent his word back to Esther. The famous words, probably the most famous in all of this book. He says to her, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time," don't miss this line, "relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Esther replied and said, "Go gather all the Jews who are present and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night nor day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so will I go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther 4:16. After 3 days of fasting, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the outer courts. She waited to be noticed by the king, and when he saw her, he extended the golden scepter to her. She went near and touched the top of the scepter. And when the king promised to grant her request up to half the kingdom, she simply invited the king and Haman to a banquet that she would prepare for them. The king ordered for Haman to be quickly summoned, and the two of them went to Esther's banquet. During the meal, the king asked her again what she wanted from him, and rather than make angry accusations against Haman, she invited Haman and the king to come to next day to yet another banquet and promised to tell the king her request then. When Haman received the invitation, he was elated. But when he left the palace, as he was leaving, he spotted Mordecai the Jew, who refused to bow to him. And he was filled with rage. He restrained himself from taking action against Mordecai and went home. And there he gathered his friends and his wife. He rehearsed a litany of his accomplishments, told them of his wealth, the number of his children, his promotions, and standing with the king. Besides, he said, Queen Esther has invited no one but me. Can you say narcissist? Arrogant, proud, boastful narcissist. No one but me to come in with the king's banquet that she has prepared, and tomorrow I'm being again invited by her along with the king. Esther 5 and 12. But then immediately he said, look at this guy. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as Mordecai the Jew is sitting at the king's gate. His wife and friends advise him to build a gallows 75 feet high and ask the king to hang Mordecai on it. Once Mordecai was dead, he could go merrily on his way to Esther's banquet. This pleased Haman immensely, and immediately he ordered the construction of the gallows. That night, something interesting happened. The king could not sleep. He had insomnia. You know the best remedy for insomnia is get lots of sleep. I wonder what kept him awake. Actually, I don't. He asked for the historical records of his reign to be read to him. And of all the things that you would read, go get the archives and you've got the historical records. It's a huge book. Maybe he thought that this would be boring enough that it would put him back to sleep. But they coincidentally turned to a section in those records. Vast volumes. Discovered an account from some years before of how Mordecai, this Jew that was so hated by Haman, had exposed a plot to assassinate the king. It's in Esther chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And the king wasn't aware of this. He wasn't aware of Mordecai's involvement, that it was his intervention that had spared his life. And he also discovered that nothing had been done to reward Mordecai for his, loyalty. And at that moment, now he's been up all night, Haman arrives. Amazing timing. Was escorted into the king's presence. And the king asked him, what should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me? And Haman, of course, thought the king could be thinking of no one but him. Who would the king want to honor but me? So he advised the king, dressed him in the king's own royal robes, have him mounted on the king's own horse with a royal emblem on its head. He further suggested that one of the king's most noble princes should lead him through the city square and shout as they go, this is what happens to those the king wishes to honor. Esther 6, verses 8 through 9. To his shock and utter dismay, the king said, excellent idea. Hurry and get the robe and my horse and do just as you have said for Mordecai the Jew. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. The one who sits at the gate of the palace. Later, when he went home dejected and humiliated, his wife told him, since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is a Jew, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue to oppose him. Esther 6:13. At that moment, the king's servants came to take him to Esther's second banquet. As they feasted together, the king asked Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you even to half of the kingdom. And Esther replied, chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. The king asked, "Who is he? And where is he who has presumed to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Esther 7:6. At this moment, Haman is terrified. Outraged, the king rose from his table and walked out to the garden. Haman stayed behind to plead with Esther for his life. In the process of it, he fell across the couch at the foot of the bed where Esther was lying. And at that moment, the king saw him as he entered the room, and he said of Haman, "Will he now molest the queen?" He's lying on her bed. "Will he molest the queen while I'm still in the house?" And with this, the king's servants covered the face of Haman. Turn out the lights. The party is over. Harbona, the king's servant, reminded Ahasuerus that the gallows Haman had built for Mordecai was nearby. The king ordered Haman to be hanged on his own gallows. And fourthly, there is the banquet of commemoration. In the aftermath of this, the estate, listen to this, the estate of Haman was given to Esther. And the king's signet ring was given to Mordecai. And while the order to exterminate the Jews couldn't be rescinded, the Jews were given permission to defend themselves against their enemy, and over 75,000 of their avowed adversaries were slain, and God's people were delivered. In the capital city of Susa, 800 were slain, including the 10 sons of Haman. This great victory was to be commemorated forever in the Vase of Purim. It is derived from the word pur, meaning lots or dice. It was so named because Haman had cast lots to determine which day the Jews would die. Esther 3:7, 9:24. The Feast of Purim has sometimes been called the Mardi Gras of the Jews because of its festive atmosphere. The entire story of Esther is read in the synagogue. The people dressed in colorful costume make loud, grating, hissing noise every time the name Haman is read. Maybe we should have done that this morning. And it is celebrated with special dishes, food, and pastries, and for that occasion, the sending of gifts to friends and the poor. It is one of the happiest and most joyous occasions of the Jewish years. But understand, the book of Esther is not just a historical account of the Jews delivered from a genocidal maniac. It gives us great lessons about the sovereignty of God. It shows how he works in, through, and beyond and above the works and the wisdom of men. How he outsmarts his enemies. It is also a picture of the living church in a hostile environment as the target of a conspiracy to destroy, an environment influenced and directed by an adversary who hates. It is also applicable to the life of our nation. The book of Esther has perhaps never been more relevant because of the progressive erosion of our nation. We have now reached a point of crisis so severe that the future of our country hangs in the balance. I would have expected 100% amen at that point. And unless something is done, the Haman of our day will accede in his agenda of hate and destruction. The book of Esther teaches us some important lessons about how we should think, how we should behave when our national destiny is at stake. And the story and its main characters, Mordecai and Esther, speak powerfully to a nation living in the shadow of Haman's gallows. Here are some of the lessons we need to learn. Number one, there's a such thing as priority targets. During a military campaign, the selection of targets is a vital component of the battle plan. Time, energy, resources, and personnel must not be wasted on targets that will have little bearing on the outcome of the engagement. Crucial targets such as radar, anti-aircraft batteries, communications, command bunkers, supply and support are given priority attention because hitting these targets can inflict severe damage to the enemy. In Esther, the Jews were Haman's targeted victims. Because he hated Mordecai so much, he was determined to destroy all the Jews. And as terrible as this was, it is even more dreadful when you realize that the hope and promise of the gospel would be fulfilled through the lineage of the Jewish nation. The promise given to Abraham, the promise of a Messiah. There was much more at stake than the survival of the Jewish nation. The enemy targeted a nation through which promise would be fulfilled. To say that America is a nation through which promise has been fulfilled and may yet be fulfilled is not a matter of nationalism or patriotism. It is a statement of fact. No nation in the world has ever been used as the benevolent hand of God, mercifully assisting other nations in times of crisis like the United States. No other nation has been more kindly disposed towards other nations, even our enemies, after winning victory over them in times of war. And for two centuries, America has been the bastion of liberty, freedom, democracy, and evangelistic outreach to the whole world. Satan's war on America is more than assault against Americans. It is an attack on a nation of promise. Number two, it tells us that God occupies himself with the affairs of nations. This book, perhaps like no other, introduces to us an international situation where God steps on the scene and becomes personally involved in the affairs of a nation. I pray that once again he will step on the scene and get involved in the affairs of this nation. Amen. God not only occupies himself with the affairs of men, he sets their boundaries. In the book of Daniel, chapter 5, verse 18, Daniel said, O King, the Most High God, granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And in Daniel 5:21, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar was driven away from mankind until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. I think that's Daniel 3, not Daniel 5. He does involve himself in the affairs of nations. This understanding should be the basis of hope to believe and exercise ourselves as responsible believers in Christ as citizens of this nation. Christians do have a civil responsibility. We are citizens of two kingdoms with responsibilities to both. The stewardship of our citizenship calls for us to recognize that while a secular society has sought to quarantine God and push him into the margin, it remains that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. He sets over it whomever he wishes. God is still God, even if the ACLU and Gerald Nadler is against it. Number three, there are sinister powers set to destroy nations. This is not a reference to any political party or to any political leader or any politician or to any political system and people. No, it's much deeper than that. It's the power behind what you see. Daniel 10 reveals a high-level demon powers manipulating government affairs in opposition to the purpose of God. So much so that Michael the archangel was summoned to do war. You can read that on your own. You see something similar in Zechariah 3, a confrontation of Satan with national leaders. In Ephesians 6:10, it speaks of the world rulers of darkness, demon beings who pull the strings of human affairs, the powers of hell bent on destruction. You cannot help but see it. Only the undiscerning do not recognize this. But there absolutely is a demonic power at work in this nation right now. It is an absolute spiritual war. But at the same time, I remind you that there is also the power of the Holy Spirit who works through the living church in opposition to these powers. And I remind you that greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. Amen. Number four, deliverance is prepared in advance. You think anything that's happening now has caught God by surprise? It is not. It's clearly seen in the rise of Esther. She's risen to power as the queen of Persia. 5 years before the crisis arose, God had her in place. The Miss Persia beauty pageant didn't just happen. It was not a mere coincidence that she was selected to succeed Vashti, it was by divine appointment. Of all the beautiful women, this young Jewish girl found favor. Mordecai recognized it, stated this in what is no doubt the golden text of Esther when he said, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now we get down to real nitty-gritty. Number five, the bride must take her place. Who's the bride of Christ? The church of the living God. In this story, King Ahasuerus represents sovereign power. In him you see the character of ancient monarchs, the epitome of independent, unilateral, monolithic structure where the king acts capriciously, autonomously as the supreme authority. Behind all negatives that you might associate with Ahasuerus, he is a picture of the Almighty in at least one regard in this story, and that is that he held absolute power. Esther was the king's bride. Her action was crucial to the deliverance of the nation. She had been appointed to a place of royalty for this very reason. She had come to the kingdom for such a time. And in light of Haman's gallows, she could not play it safe and remain passive. The circumstances demanded a passionate, self-sacrificial response from her. And her actions speak volumes. I think I put it on the screen. First of all, first thing she did was call for intercession. There is much we can do after we have prayed. There is little or nothing we can do until we have prayed. There's no specific reference to prayer anywhere in the book of Esther. But there can be no doubt that her call for 3 days and night of fasting is an act of intercession before God. She was escorted to the king's presence by intercession. She was escorted to the king's presence by intercession, and so are we. And I'm reminded of Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 as he prays before God a prayer of repentance for the nation, and he rehearses all of the tragedy and the calamity and the destruction and the misery. And there's this incredible line. He says to God, "All of this evil has come upon us, and yet we have not prayed." How much worse does it have to get before we wake up and get serious about intercession and fasting and prayer? Does it take Sennacherib's army at our gate before we finally wake up? Number two is she prepared herself. She didn't wear sweats and tennis shoes to meet the king. She put on her royal garments, her best outfit, the finest perfumes. Her hair was perfect. She made herself ready. She was immaculate in appearance when she entered the king's court. The correlation to that is we come in robes of righteousness. You don't come wearing the filthy garments stained with the stench of the flesh and the world into the presence of the king. You prepare yourself. Thirdly, she waited on the king. No indication of how long she waited in the outer court. But their point is this: she had no timetable of her own. She simply stood there and waited to be noticed. And it wouldn't have mattered if the wait were 3 minutes, 3 hours, or 3 days. She was there to see the king, and she would wait upon him. The one thing none of us want to do. Fourthly, she responded to the king's invitation. When the king saw her and extended the golden scepter, it was her invitation for her to draw near. She did not linger with the crowd in the outer court, but came immediately to his presence. How many are finally ready to get out of the outer court? That's where the fun food and fellowship and ball games and barbecues and cookouts and all the fun stuff are. Who is ready? Who is sick and tired of being sick and tired of Sunday morning religion and really wants to draw near to the presence of God? And fifthly, she touched the scepter of power. Esther had no power. All the power is invested in the king. But the scepter represented the sovereign authority of the king. And the person who touched it was guaranteed all the resources of the power it represented. He extended the scepter not only to draw her near, but to invite her to participate in his authority. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul said, but against spiritual wickedness and evil in high places. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If you're like me, we feel helpless. We see what's going on, we don't like it, and we feel helpless because there is anything we can do about it. Oh, yes, there is. And that's the problem. We don't recognize that. And the genius of the book of Esther is the manner in which it summons the bride, that is the church, to take her proper place. And in light of the prevailing national crisis, we are summoned to be a people of intercession and fasting and prayer before the Lord. I ask you, all of this has gone on. You've seen it going on now for over a year. When was the last time you pushed back the plate and fasted even one day and got on your knees in a day just to pray for your children, for your grandchildren, for our church, for the future of this country? We are still asleep, folks. And many believers allow prejudice and preconceived ideas to neutralize their power in prayer because they've allowed themselves to either become so angry about the national scene, and that's easy to do, or so disgusted with politics that they've just checked out, become apathetic. Not suggesting that political opinions are illegitimate, should be forfeited, but where prejudice or predisposition disallows your praying beyond party or persons for the will and purposes of God, the bride has surrendered her rightful place. And in the midst of our nation's distress, someone might say, why doesn't God do something? The question is not, why doesn't God do something? The real question is, why don't we do something? 2 Chronicles 7:14, we've worn it out this last year. But it's still applicable. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. God says, if my people, then will I. When the church shakes off her passivity and commits herself to fasting intercession, when she is adorned not in the filthy rags of self-righteousness, but in the royal robes of Christ's righteousness, when she waits before the Lord in prevailing prayer, when she responds to the king's invitation and leaves the outer court to draw near to his presence, when she touches the scepter of his almightiness, God will move into situations and spoil the plans and cleverly concocted schemes of the enemy. Haman may feel entrenched and secure in his position, but God has a way of wakening a king in the night. He has a way of turning the tables on the devil. So there are three challenges. Our response. Number one is to be responsible citizens. There's no place for passivity and apathy among Christians when it comes to our involvement in our government, in our land. I know it's frustrating. I get it. I'm frustrated as you are. In some instances, the extremism of some Christian groups have caused us to retreat to the sidelines. We still have the right to vote and the right to speak, and we should make prudent, wise use of both. Some have said that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Number two, we need to intercede as the king's bride. There are many positive steps we can take as citizens of the country, but we need to understand that the greatest power for good is not in the voting booth, but in the prayer closet. And that doesn't mean you abandon the voting booth. Touching the scepter of authority will have far greater impact than a letter to the editor or a post on Facebook. People post this stuff and they say, share if you agree. And I think, you really think that's going to make a difference, sharing this 100 times? That's going to change the court? It doesn't. May make you feel better, but it has no practical effect on anything. The prayer closet does. And regardless, we're taught that we are to pray for all who are in authority, offer all men kings. That's 1 Timothy 2:1-3. We need to intercede as the king's bride. And it should be noted that Esther's intercession did not stop. Now listen to me, did not stop after Haman was destroyed. Even after Haman had been eliminated and Mordecai had assumed a place of power, and after the king's edict had been written giving the Jews the right to defend themselves, Esther continued to plead with the king on behalf of her nation. You find in Esther 8, verses 3 through 6. And as before, the king extended the golden scepter to her and granted her petition. Number 3, believe that God's ways and wisdom just might be higher than ours. Let me ask you, you've heard the story. Do you think, was it just a coincidence that Mordecai and Esther did not go with the rest of the Jews who were returning to Jerusalem but remained and stayed behind in Persia? Was that just a coincidence that they were there? Was it a coincidence that Vashti refused to answer the king's summons? Was it a coincidence that Esther found favor with the king's servant and then the king? Was it just a coincidence that among all the beautiful women in the kingdom of Persia, that a young Jewish girl stole the heart of a Persian king? Was it a coincidence that Mordecai foiled an assassination plot against the king? And was it just a coincidence that his reward was delayed until just the right time? There's a sermon on delayed rewards. Was it just a coincidence that the king couldn't sleep that night, the night before Esther's banquet? Was it just a coincidence that he asked for the chronicles, the archives of his reign to be read? And was it just a coincidence that out of all the entries in that vast volume, he happened to turn to the page where it told the story of Mordecai's loyalty? Was that just a coincidence? Was it a coincidence that Haman fell across Esther's bed just as the king walked in? Is it possible that in spite of all appearances to the contrary, that God is actually in control and knows exactly what he is doing? His name is never mentioned, but his hand is putting every piece to this puzzle in place. Give me some battle plans, I'm through. Number one, there's a thing the old timers used to talk about, Holy Ghost timing. One of the most amazing things about this book is the precise timing of crucial events that could not have happened at random. Coincidence. Vashti's removal and Esther's ascendancy was prepared in advance of the crisis. The reward for Mordecai's loyalty was delayed until the right time. You probably wondered, I'm not getting reward. You ever thought about that? A delayed reward? There might be a reason for a delayed reward. If that reward had been given earlier, it would have changed everything. God is pretty smart, isn't he? Haman arrived in the palace at the very moment the king wanted to honor Mordecai. Showed up at that moment. Talk about timing. Haman's gallows was built the day before he would be hanged on it. When Haman's wife predicted his demise, the king's servant immediately appeared to take him to Esther's banquet. He fell across the couch, the bed of the queen, at the precise moment when the king walked into the room. We need to learn something about the importance of Holy Ghost timing. Often his plans require precise timing that only the Holy Spirit can arrange. We'd be wise to let him handle that. That's a bit of sarcasm. We can't handle it. God not only knows what to do, he knows exactly when to do it. He knows when we should move. He also knows when we should wait. Both are equally important to his purpose. There's also a thing in this story of God's reversals. We have to recognize that God can reverse the irreversible. When the king's edict was sealed with the signet ring, it became the law of Medes and Persians, which was irreversible. Yet in the story of Esther, we see repeated examples of God turning the tables. The gallows intended for Mordecai was used to execute Haman. The authority and position that Haman so craved was actually given to Mordecai. The king's signet ring was taken from Haman's finger. Remember? He had put the king's signet ring on Haman's finger. It was taken off of his finger and given to Mordecai. The estate of Haman was given to Esther. Haman's edict against the Jews was a death warrant. Mordecai's decree was words of goodwill and assurance. The king's robe that Haman thought he would wear was put on Mordecai. The king's horse that Haman thought he would ride was ridden by Mordecai. The king's proclamation that Haman thought would be made for him was made for Mordecai. By casting lots, Haman chose the 13th day of Adar as the death for the Jews. It became a day of death to the enemies of the Jews. A day that was intended to be a date of destruction was turned into a day of joy and celebration, and Purim became a feast, not a funeral. Reversal. God is not bound by the king's irreversible decrees. He can take what is intended for evil and use it for good. Two more things. Number three, freedom from fear. One of the striking aspects of Mordecai's role in this book is his refusal to bow to Haman. There were three others who refused to bow. I wonder how many will stand today and refuse to bow. He refused to bow to him. Regardless of Haman's standing in power, Mordecai was not intimidated by him, would not honor to him, would not bow to him, he would not acquiesce. When he was asked why he would not bow to Haman, you know what he said? He said, "I am a Jew." That was his reason. He hadn't lost his sense of identity, of who he knew who he was. And God's people are never, ever have to be afraid of the enemy, regardless of how powerful he may seem or appear. As children of God, we will not be bowed to the intimidation of evil, nor run in fear. Having done all to stand, we will stand against the wiles of the devil. The prophet Isaiah, through him, the Lord declares, "You are not to fear what they are to fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become your sanctuary." The man who fears God need to fear nothing else. And the fear of man is a snare, but the fear of the Lord is a sanctuary. If we fear him, we fear nothing else. Because Mordecai feared the Lord, eventually men came to fear him. Esther 9:3. Probably haven't noticed this part in the book, but the Bible said that even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, those were officials, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater, spreading influence. And finally, there was total victory. You don't leave this story without noting the fact that Mordecai and Esther left no unfinished business. With great diligence, they completed the job at hand and gained a total victory. As previously mentioned, Esther continued to intercede and the Jews were completely safe. Esther 8, verses 3 through 6. The biblical record also points out that not only was Haman killed, the Jews killed his 10 sons so that no descendant of Haman would rise later to trouble them again, Esther 9 and 10. Esther asked for another day to carry out the king's edict to completely eliminate their enemies, Esther 9, 13 through 15. Our conflict with the enemy, we're not interested in a tie. We are not here to plea bargain. We settle for nothing less than total victory.